Israelites, how are you? Good to be with you. Hey, if you were with us last week, our Easter celebration was wonderful, and I want to tell you a few things. Number one, I enjoy you. I don't tell you that enough, but I just enjoy being alongside of you in those celebrations. To the many of you who give week in and week out here, but specifically, you know, you gave last week of your time and energy to volunteer and to, from the front of the house to the back, to welcome people into our space who call Harbor Home, those of you who just give and give and give, I want you to know that the energy and hours you spend sets the stage for God to do great things in people's lives. And I don't want you to ever forget that. And that's also a high call to those of you who call Harbor Home but aren't volunteering with us, man. Know that you can play a role in setting the stage for God to do things in people's lives. And finally, for so many of you who took seriously the call to invite friends, families, neighbors to be a part of the celebration, our prayer is that God continues to stir in their hearts a knowledge of and an understanding of who God is for them in Christ. And so, thanks for being a part of that with us. As we move past another Easter weekend, I find that there's an interesting dynamic that takes place in many of our lives after big celebrations like last week. And if you're anything like me, it may have started last Sunday afternoon or Monday morning, and here's how it goes. Many of us, you know, Easter weekend are moved and motivated by our celebration of Christ's death and resurrection, and then we go home and we eat egg salad and Peeps. And sometime between the Peeps and our first conference call on Monday morning, the realities of life begin to eclipse the realities of Easter, okay? It's just true. And so on Monday morning, we wake up and our little girl's sick, 8-year-old Elise, sick. So on Sunday, we're celebrating Jesus as Lord over sickness, and then on Monday morning, you have sickness, okay? This may have happened for you in one way or another. On Sunday, we celebrate Jesus as Lord over brokenness, and then many of us get into our cars and drive to our dysfunctional family party, and we realize that what Jesus is Lord over, we're stuck right in the middle of. Is that not true? Some of us. Nervous laughter means that was your day last Sunday, okay? You know, many of us, we celebrate that Jesus is Lord over brokenness and sin. But at some point during the week, we said or did something that wounded someone we love, or we walked back into the same destructive habit that's been eating us alive for years. And we celebrate Jesus on Sunday, but it's very possible that when you wake up on Monday, you wake up in the same house, the same family, the same financial pressures, the same in-law issues, medical prognoses, discouragement, frustration, despair, whatever it might be. And what we're left with is this tension between what we celebrate to be true in Christ and what is in our life. And for that reason, rather than moving past Easter to something new for the next 4 weeks, and really what we should be doing every week of the year, right? Every day of our lives, is resting in the realities of Easter. In the finished work of Christ for us and what it means, the implications of it for our lives. And I believe that when you really understand what Jesus has accomplished for you through his death and resurrection, hear me this morning, for some of us, life is very, very good right now. But for some of us, life is very, very hard. You may be in one of the most joy-filled celebrations of your life, or you might be in one of the darkest, deepest, pain-filled valleys of your life, and yet, when you see what Jesus has done for you in the midst of the storm or on the top of the mountain, you can be assured that Jesus is with you and he has given you victory over the things that your heart fear most. And so, I want to, in these next 4 weeks, walk through what I believe are some of the most foundational promises in all of Scripture. And I want to give you the first one today, if you're taking notes, out of Romans chapter 8. I believe if you're a Christian, there's no more foundational passage for you to understand, embrace, believe in your life, and live out than Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you're not a Christian, I believe there's no more transformational passage than Romans chapter 8, verse 1 for you to see what God has done for you in Christ. And so we're going to read it together, we're going to reread it, and we're going to try to understand it and pray that God presses it deep into our hearts. So here we go, Romans chapter 8. Let's read this together. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, both today, we're going to memorize this. We're going to try to as a community, and over the next weeks, we're going to take one verse out of each passage and memorize it together. So will you read that verse with me again? So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, the word condemnation in the original language is a word that's very strong, and it means to have a judgment against you or to be found guilty and be forced to pay a debt. Last April, I received a letter in the mail telling me that I had to pay a debt upon a debt upon a debt for an excise tax that I had owed, but that I had never paid. And my city, probably like yours, collects these things whereby they take the monies we give them and they make our roads and bridges drivable. And my city's doing a terrific job with that, I assure you. And so we're paying our excise tax. But this particular year, I forgot somehow. But come to find out, I don't think that I ever received the original bill. And so I get on the line with my city hall and I'm like, I never received the original bill. And they say, well, you must have. I said, well, I didn't. I say, well, what do we do? They say, well, what you need to do is you need to contact the state. So I contact the state. They say, well, you need to contact the city. So I contact the city. And they say, you need to talk to the city manager. I go in touch with the city manager. So I left him a message, and then he left me a message, and then I left him a message. And I'm getting frustrated because I think I'm going to have to pay for something I don't deserve to pay. And in the middle of this, I go to my desk, and I begin working through bills dating all the way back to January, an unopened stack of bills. And I open my original excise tax bill that I'd never received, that I received. And then for another kick in the gut, I opened my second excise bill with an original waive of fees attached. And by the time my third showed up, it included a demand from the sheriff for my payment. And this is the closest I've been to getting arrested since high school, okay? So this is like legit. And so what do I have to do? I have to pay, and I had to pay. And I had to pay hundreds of dollars of fees, okay, to get out from under my excise tax. Now, here's the image. Paul says there's no condemnation. But that word condemnation means you got to pay. You got to pay. You got to pay. And we've been talking about for the last several weeks this idea of the justice of God. That at the end of the day, deep in our hearts, we have an idea that we will have to pay for our self-centeredness or our self-righteousness, for our words spoken that harm, or our malicious attitudes, or our greed, or our gossip, or lies and deception. At the end of the day, we're going to have to pay. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that we know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet we do them anyway. And what he's saying is, at the end of the day, someone has to pay. And if you're saying, you know what, Jed, I don't know that I buy into that. I don't know if I believe that someone has to pay. My encouragement to you is to turn the tables for a moment and ask yourself, if someone's malicious toward me, like if someone tears apart my reputation or speaks words that wound me and cut me apart with a broken promise or a lie, if people do that to me, what song am I singing? Well, I believe the song that we sing when we're wronged is what? Someone has to pay. They need to pay. When someone wrongs you, are you up at night, late into the middle of the night, thinking nice, happy thoughts? No, not until you take that through the lens of the cross, right? But initially, there's a deep justice within you that wells up and says, someone's got to pay. This has to be made right. You ask the question, well, why is this? And I've told you several weeks now that the Bible says that you and I were made in the image of God. And made in the image of God, it means that our hearts beat in rhythm and rhyme with His. And He is a God of both justice and mercy. And so therefore, our hearts also beat with a desire for justice and mercy, which is why you and I, on one hand, say that haunting voice, we know it's there. Someone's going to have to, I think I'm going to have to pay. But at the same time, what's going on in your mind, in your heart? I hope that someone has mercy. I hope that someone has mercy. And then Paul comes along in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Read that with me again. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And in the original language, this word no means no, not ever, never will there be. No guilt to absolve, no judgment to serve, no debt to pay. If you belong to Christ by faith, no condemnation. It's the beauty of what the Bible calls the gospel. That on one hand, God cares enough about us to tell us that our hearts are incredibly distorted, wicked, and in need of repair. And on the other hand, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and sends Christ to stand in our place to relieve us of the debt that we owe Him. And then he says, there's no condemnation. there's no condemnation. Now, if all we had to do was read that promise and then our hearts leapt and we broke out in worship, that's what we'd be doing right now, and then we walk out of here and we live in the freedom of no condemnation. But I believe two things take place. Number one, some of us say, Jed, there's no way that that's true. You don't know who I am or what I've done. And then there are others of us who are Christians who've heard this text 100 times and we become so inoculated to the promise that we don't live as if it's true. And so what we need to do is to press into the text and say, why aren't we living it? Why don't we believe it? Why don't we wake up on Monday morning always under the freedom that God has covered us in Christ, therefore there's no condemnation for those who belong to Him? And I want to give you two reasons why I think we struggle to believe this promise, one from the culture and one from Scripture. And I'll begin with the culture. A couple of years ago, an article came out in the Sunday edition of the Boston Globe called The Beauty Bias. Who Will Fight the Beauty Bias? And it was written by columnist Ruth Graham. And she began to describe why she believes, and research shows, that life is good for beautiful people. She writes, "Research over the past decades has found that attractive people earn more than their average-looking peers. They're more likely to be given loans by banks and less likely to be convicted by a jury. Voters prefer better-looking candidates, students better-looking professors, teachers better-looking students. And study after study shows that that we judge attractive people to be healthier and friendlier and more intelligent and more competent than the rest of us, regardless of whether it's true." And you say, well, maybe that's Graham's opinion. Well, she spends the rest of her article justifying her opinion with evidence. She goes on, "The galloping injustice of lookism has not escaped psychologists or economists or sociologists or legal scholars. One book, The Beauty Bias, lamented, Deborah Rhodes laments, the injustice of appearance in life and law, while economist Hammermesh Beauty Pays traces the concrete benefits of attractiveness, including a 230,000 lifetime's earnings advantage for the attractive over the unattractive. Now, I don't know how they figured this out. I don't know how I can get in on this. And I don't know what this means for me at the end of the day, okay? But here's what I do know. That they've looked far and wide enough to say that this is the song of our culture. Beauty pays, which is why she finishes by saying it is deep, unconscious, and surprisingly universal that beautiful people get a much better deal. Now, if this is true, and it's the culture you and I live in, then this will radically shape everything about our lives, from our friendships to the way we view our career, to the way we view romance and the people we look for, right? It will also shape the way that you view God. Because I believe deep in our hearts, many of us agree with the idea that God favors the beautiful, the put together, the people who have everything going on, right? The people without shattered pasts or tattered presents or broken homes or messed up futures, right? Those are the people God loves and appreciates and accepts. God loves the beautiful. There's no condemnation for the beautiful. But man, when you read the gospel, like, it contradicts this to the core. You remember Jesus' most famous message, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. How did he begin his message? God blesses those who are poor in what? Poor in spirit. Jesus is not saying God blesses the economically poor. He's saying God blesses those who know they are spiritually impoverished, morally destitute, completely undeserving of the kindness of God. They are the ones who get into the kingdom. Not the beautiful, but the ugly. Okay? Not the lovely, but those undeserving. Not the ones with flawless records, but those who are spotted and stained and acknowledge their stain, their need for the mercy of God. So what we hear in culture contradicts the truth of the gospel. And if it's contradicting it in your heart, you need to bring your heart back to the gospel and say, no, the gospel says God embraces all, really from the ugly to the beautiful, because even the beautiful are ugly on the inside. They just don't recognize it. We're in need of the mercy of God. Now, I'll go one more and I'll give you one more reason why we don't believe that this promise is true. There's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And Paul gives us this in a positive sense later on in the text in verse 15. He writes, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit, when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him what? Abba. Now listen, there is no religion in all of history that claims that God is so personal and accessible that he would adopt us as children and invite us into such a deep level of intimacy. But we don't always relate to God as a warm, welcoming, kind, benevolent, merciful, rescuing Heavenly Father, do we? And the reason could be, you know, multifold. For some of us, it's because our earthly father shattered our idea of what a good father is supposed to be. And so we can't wrap our hearts around the idea of a benevolent, merciful, loving, embracing father. But even those of us in the room who've had great father experiences don't always relate to our God as a heavenly father, do we? As one who loves us inside and out, gives us his spirit so that we'll cry out, Abba, in the most intimate language of the day. Daddy, you know what? When I come home at the end of every night, my little Lydia, 18 months old, stands at the top on the back of the gate, arms up high, and she just sings, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And I bust through the gate, and I throw up in the air, sometimes not very high, just a little bit, and I do a dance with her, okay? And I dance with my gal, and she dances with her dad. And this is the image of Romans 8:15. God, by his mercy, has sent a spirit into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Dad. But embrace, falling into his embrace. But we don't always do it, do we? The Bible says that at the same time that you and I have an adoptive father, we have an enemy who is God's chief enemy that the Bible describes as Satan. And all through the scripture, it describes him in numerous ways. One as a father of lies, one as an accuser in Revelation chapter 12, who is constantly accusing people who walk in Christ before God. He's a deceiver. The scriptures go on to say he's on the prowl like a lion looking for someone to devour. One of Satan's chief tactics is to get you and me to believe what is false so that we don't understand and live under the truth of what God has already said about us. So that this morning, many of us wake up under a shadow of condemnation rather than under the light of freedom. And we begin to believe messages like this. God will never forgive my past. I'll never be the mother, the father, the husband, the wife that I want to be. I'll always be angry and an addict or an adulterer or greedy. I'll never do enough or obey enough or be enough. I'll never be enough. And these are the messages that play their way across the cords of our heart instead of Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. Romans 8:15, we cry out, Abba, Father. And so instead of living in freedom, we live in fear and anxiety instead of joy. And what Paul is saying is, no, when you come back to the cross, you realize who God is for you in Christ, and you'll fall into his arms grateful, joyful in surrender because he's your Father who's giving you everything you need to be right where you are in him. Now, I've got to ask, and I just want to kind of I want to move and spend our last few moments asking this question. What must happen in our hearts if we are going to believe that Romans 8:1 is true? And not only if we're going to believe it, but if we're going to live it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe what Paul does next is the answer to that question because he takes us to the cross. And I believe the way that you, whether you're a Christian desiring to live in freedom or whether you're not in Christ wanting to know what it means to walk in freedom, where you must begin is at the cross. Now here's where Paul will lead us. Look with me at verse 3. First he says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. And then he's going to lead us to the cross, but I want to explain this. Paul's simply saying that the law or the Old Testament was never intended to be a rule that you follow in order for God to smile at you, okay? In fact, Paul will go on not only in Romans, but all of his letters to say, the purpose of the law is to show you how broken you are, okay? So that you'll come back to Christ and see how needy you are. And so this morning, if you're trying to make God smile at you by being obedient to the law, you're running a race you'll never win, okay? If you disagree with me, go try to follow the law to a T this week in emotion, motive, deed, action, word, and then come back next week and tell me how that plays out for you. It just does not go down well. Rather, Paul says, God never intended for the law to make us right with him. Instead, go on in verse 3. God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law, which requires that guilty people be punished, but God gave Christ so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Now, in our last few moments, I want to break this down. I'm going to give you two images, if you're taking notes, to begin to play this way, this out in your life, and I'll give you a couple of application points by the time we're done. But I want to unpack a single truth that Paul is saying, that if you hold on to this truth and trust it and ask God to take it deep into your heart, it will free you to live life in victory over condemnation in increasing ways. And here's the truth. God gives us victory today, yesterday, and tomorrow over condemnation because Jesus was already condemned. That's what Paul's saying. Christ satisfied the just requirement of the law. He was condemned in our place to free us. Now we'll bring it to life with a couple of images. In C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I tell you this occasionally because it's one of the best books you'll ever read, whether you're 5 or 50, you got to go there. Lewis places Edmund at the center of his story. Edmund is the young boy, the brother of the other siblings who goes out and he's a trader in Narnia. He literally trades them all away to have a seat next to the White Witch. When Aslan finds out that this is true and he has an interaction with the White Witch, she reminds him that Edmund, who's now guilty as a traitor, must pay with his own life. Not to ruin the story, but you've had 50 years to read it, okay? You come to the end of the story, okay? So go ahead. At the end of the story, Aslan offers himself in Edmund's place. And he's literally stretched out on the stone table and run through with a knife. Now, there's a piece of the story you don't always catch because it's right in the midst of the part where Aslan's being stretched out. But here's Lucy and Susan, and they're on the edges, and they're in the shadows, and they're looking on. They're horrified at what is happening to Aslan. And they don't understand why he doesn't jump up off the stone table and fight back and put the White Witch to her death. And later on, Aslan explains this to the children. And he says, if the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who had committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and even death itself would turn backwards. And what Lewis is saying is he's giving us a picture of the gospel. And he's saying Aslan was condemned so that Edmund could go free. And the gospel is that Jesus was laid out and run through with nails and a sword so that you and I don't have to be. Now, this message has transformed lives for all of history. One of the most famous lives that the gospel transformed was a man by the name of Martin Luther. In the 1500s, Luther, through his young adult years, lived under a cloud of condemnation, constantly terrified that God would smite him. In fact, Luther described God as a wielder of thunderbolts, okay, who might at any moment strike down those who displeased him and consign to unspeakable tortures those who had failed to reach the required standard of behavior. Now listen, some of us have grown up our lives today believing that God is a wielder of thunderbolts, and he's waiting for you to whistle, and then bam, he's just going to bring it down. Here's what begins to happen. You know, if you know anything about Luther, he went on to transform church history. You and I are here in part because of his love for the gospel. Luther began to read his Bible. He had read his Bible his whole life. But then he came to Romans chapter 3 and 8, the text we've just described and read. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes something very similar. But he writes something profound that you've got to understand. He said, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. Hold on to that word. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sin, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And Luther closed his Bible and he hit his knees and his life was transformed from that day on. Why? Because for the first time, Luther understood that God is both a just God who justifies. He's a God who demands holiness and payment for our sin, and yet he justifies sinners. That's a forensic sort of language. To be justified or made righteous is to be made pure, to be made innocent, to be set free. And Luther realized, and we realize through the gospel, that the way that we're set free is because Jesus was bound. The way we're made innocent is because Jesus was condemned, right? The way that we're not guilty is because Jesus became guilty on our behalf. We deserve to pay for our sin, but Jesus poured out the kindness of God on us. We were bound to sin and deserving death, but Jesus was bound and nailed to a cross and paid our debt in full so that we don't have to. So Luther realized for the first time that a Christian is someone who simultaneously, he would go on to say at the same time, sins, but is fully righteous in God's sight. Don't ever let anyone tell you that a Christian is someone who never sins. The Bible will blow away that theory. Rather, a Christian is someone who rests constantly, moment by moment, in the cross of Christ and recognizes that Jesus was pressed through and cut down for our sin to free us eternally from the penalty we deserve to pay, so that as Christians we might grow up in Christ and sin less and love Jesus more and become the people he designed us to be. But a Christian is someone who comes to the cross, listen friends, acknowledging our sin and yet rejoicing in Christ crucified. Because there we receive the righteousness of Christ. And there at the cross, you hear him say, so now there's no condemnation because I was condemned in your place. Let me ask you, have you ever heard Jesus say that to you? Like, have you ever heard it? Like, I don't mean, have you ever gone to church? That's not what I'm saying. I don't mean, have you heard a pastor say it to you? Did you hear it when you were walking through the sacraments? I mean, have you ever heard in the core of your heart Jesus say to you, because you belong to me, there is no condemnation. You are free, innocent, guilt-free to go. Have you ever heard it? And if not, go to him, run to him, and say, God, please this morning accept me on the basis of your goodness and not mine. Have me because Jesus was condemned so that I don't have to be. Pour out your mercy because you sent Christ to lay down his life on my behalf so that my life doesn't have to be cut down and instead I get to be adopted into your family and called your son or daughter. Go to him. Jesus, embrace me today because of your goodness and not mine. If you're taking notes, just a few ways to apply this week as we close. I just want to encourage you, okay? When you begin to realize that you're free from condemnation, you will be released from having to work to free yourself from condemnation, okay? What does that mean? When you're free from condemnation, you don't have to spend as much time trying to prove your importance through beauty or success or intelligence or wealth. Why? Because you are already accepted by the only one whose acceptance really matters, your Heavenly Father. So you can face rejection or criticism from peers or colleagues or family members or friends and yet know that you're fully embraced by the one whose embrace matters. You're freed. But not only are you free from that, you're free to obedience. Don't you see that the way as Christians that we walk in holiness and in obedience to Christ is when we come to the cross and realize he was condemned for us. When you realize the price he's paid, you'll want to lay down your life for him. So we walk away from the cross, not saying, yeah, I'm free to live however I want, but I'm free to live for him joyfully, passionately, with all of my life. I'm free to give him my marriage. And some of us couples, men, women, we need to give him our marriage today. Say, Jesus, will you take away the condemnation that we're walking through right now to living your freedom? I'm free in my romance. I'm free from trying to have to find love and approval in the arms of men or women. I'm free in my sexuality. Jesus, I want to obey you in the area of my sexuality that you've given me and you've designed me for to glorify you with in the context of a marriage. God, I'm free. I'm free in the area of my finance to become radically generous because you were generous toward me. I'm free. And you take every area of your life through the lens of the gospel and say, how do I live in response to the one who lived and died for me? I'm free. And finally, when we do sin, we confess sin. Don't we? I mean, in a moment, all of this is going to play out around the table. When we come to communion every week, what do? We lift up the bread that for us reflects the body of Christ broken for us so we don't have to be broken. And we lift up the cup that reflects for us and reminds us of the blood of Christ that was poured out so our lives don't have to be spilled out in judgment. And we lift those up and celebrate Christ on our behalf. And so, friends, one of a few things happens here. One, we come and we repent freely of sin, don't we? We confess it, not in shame, but in joy, knowing that Christ is committed to our beauty. And so come and confess that to him. But we also come and surrender and say, Jesus, my life is yours. It belongs to you, all of me, and bring those areas of your life to him. And then we walk away with joy in our hearts, knowing that we're united in Christ and because of him. Friends, there is no condemnation. Will you repeat Romans 8:1 with me as we close? Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Let's pray toward that end, okay? Father, thank you that we have this truth today, that if we stand in you by faith, Jesus, holding on to you, that there is no condemnation and never will there be. For some of us this morning, we need you to relieve our hearts of that burden, of fear, of anxiety, of accusation, from the past, from yesterday, from today. God, we're terrified that you are a wielder of thunderbolts who's ready to smite us at any moment. We're anxious as we relate to you, but God, I pray that you'd relieve us from that burden and allow us to rest and walk in the freedom of Christ. Many of us need to be reminded of that today. And we need to stop searching for acceptance in the things that this world provides and fall into your arms as a father, the one whose acceptance matters to us most. In Christ, I pray, is that we come around the table, you would motivate us toward wholehearted obedience and surrender to you. Jesus, you're our Lord, you're our King. And we want to offer our lives to you, inside and out, from beginning to end. Lead us, Christ, from this place, Jesus. Amen.